Have you ever tried to psych yourself up for something? You know, when you're just ready for a change in life, when you're tired of the same old, same old. Well, I lately have been done with winter. Anybody here done with winter? Okay. Well, on Tuesday, they said it was supposed to snow. You guys remember it was supposed to snow on Tuesday? I missed it, thank God. I think we all missed it. But I found myself at a store. And I decided that while I was at this store, though it was cold outside, even though it didn't snow, it was still very cold, I was going to walk down the seasonal aisle. Now, I didn't need anything in the seasonal aisle. But I decided to walk down the seasonal aisle for one reason. I just wanted to feel spring. I wanted to see the orange and the green and the yellow Easter eggs. You know, I wanted to see the lawn furniture and the gardening tools because spring is around the corner. I found myself at the grocery store and I saw a spring bouquet that was $4. And I was like, you know what? I gotta buy this thing and put it on my counter. It looks like winter outside, but it's gotta feel like spring inside at least. And so those flowers are sitting on my counter now. And I woke up one day and I said, you know what? I'm so done with spring. And I decided to shave my beard. I don't know if you guys noticed. Some of you noticed. Thank you. Thank you. But I am just so done with winter. Anybody else done with winter? Amen? Well, today we're gonna talk about walking in the footsteps, or tracing the footsteps, as we look at the life of the prophet Elijah. And we're going to discover how triumph is awakened. And what I mean by how triumph is awakened is we're going to answer questions like, how is it that prayers that have been unanswered, seemingly, for years, how is it that we keep praying them? How are those prayers resurrected? How is it that when it seems like all hope is lost, that we still somehow continue to hope? How is it that when we've tried something and we've failed time and time again, and we've been defeated time and time again, that somehow we rise to be victorious? Today we're going to look at three stages in Elijah's life that God used to awaken triumph. Three stages in Elijah's life. Now, as we've been looking at his life, I've said that the stages of his life may not necessarily be a format that we have to follow. It's not some sort of formula. We're simply looking at his life, seeing how God has worked through the prophet Elijah and how God might work in our lives. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, or begin in verse 41. 1 Kings 18, 41, page 291, if you're using a Bible that's there in the seat in front of you. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Get something to eat and drink, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming." So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bowed low to the ground, and prayed with his face between his knees. Then he said to his servant, "Go and look out towards the sea." The servant went and looked out, then returned to Elijah and said, "I didn't see anything." Seven times Elijah told him, "Go and look." The first stage that we see in Elijah's life is the miraculous. If you remember with me, it's been 3.5 years that a drought has overcome the region and the land of Israel. And for 3.5 years, they've seen no rain. And now Elijah says, there's a mighty rainstorm that is coming. We're going to see a miracle. But what you'll see is that there's even a greater aspect to the miracle of why this rainstorm coming is such a miracle. God has worked in great ways. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the prophets of Baal have been destroyed on the showdown at Mount Carmel. They had said that they would both put a sacrifice on an altar on this mountain where both the living God of Israel and the gods of Baal and the gods of Canaan had been worshipped. And they would see which God would set these sacrifices on fire. God had been shown to be faithful and more powerful as God sent fire from heaven miraculously and consumed that altar. And that's where we find ourselves today. After this has happened, it seems like the children of Israel are finally going to return to God with repentant hearts, turning back to God. And so Elijah says, "Ahab, go and have dinner." In other words, relax. It's going to be okay. You can let your guard down. Now after 3.5 years of no rain, meaning that nothing was growing, animals were dying, quite possibly people were dying. In this region of the world, a famine or a drought could be as destructive, if not more destructive, than if a foreign army came in and destroyed the land. Because without water in this region of the world, they can't survive. And so Elijah tells King Ahab, "Go and eat some dinner. Relax, it's going to be okay." Yet, there's a great contrast with Elijah. Because Elijah doesn't go and sit back and have dinner, relax, and celebrate. What does Elijah do? To tells us that he falls to his knees and he begins to pray. He bows low to the ground and he begins to cry out to God. You know, this teaches us that the godly, they live different than those who are not. Often while those in the world are rejoicing and celebrating and everything is fine, the godly are on their knees. We learn that the footsteps of the miraculous, most of the time, are not really footsteps at all. It's more like knee prints. Knee prints fill the pathway to the miraculous. People who are willing to pray, to bow low to the ground, and to seek God. And what we learn is that, you know what? Ahab would never appreciate what Elijah did. Ahab would never have an appreciation for what the man of God did. And so often, in this world, people will not appreciate the sacrifices you make. Your kids, they may not appreciate the prayers that you've prayed. Your spouse, your family members that you have been crying out to God for years. They may never fully appreciate what God has done. But we're ultimately not doing it for them. We're seeking God because that is who God has called us to be. It's how God has called us to live, even though at times we will live in a way where we are unappreciated. Elijah says to his servant, "Go and look out to the sea." Now, as we talked about last week, Mount Carmel is on the northwestern tip of the nation of Israel. And it would geographically would have been right there close to the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Clearly this is a large sea. And Elijah tells his servant to do what? He tells his servant, run and see if there's any sign of a storm coming. Any sign. And his servant comes back the first time and what does he tell him? There's no rainstorm. There's no clouds. There's no wind. Elijah's not sitting back watching News 12 getting the five-day forecast. He's not watching the Weather Channel. When he says to King Ahab that a mighty rainstorm is coming, it becomes evident that there is no physical evidence or physical indication that a rainstorm is coming. That's why this is so miraculous. Because not only has there been 3.5 years of drought, but there's no sign that it's going to rain. He's speaking in a prophetic manner when he says it's going to rain. You see, this is akin to the times in our lives where we pray for something and we believe for something and yet we don't see it. You know, Elijah said there was going to be a rainstorm and there's no sign that it's happening. It's like when we've been praying for years for healing, when we've been praying for provision, when we've been praying for freedom in our lives, and yet we find ourselves at the doctor, and the doctor's telling us, sorry, you're still sick. You still have the disease. But I thought God was going to heal me. I thought God was going to do a mighty work. I thought the rainstorm was coming. I thought the blessing and the provision was on its way. You go for a job, and you've been praying and believing God for that job, and it seems like it's going to work out. And then you get the phone call. Sorry, no job. Could you imagine how Elijah must have felt when the servant came back and said, no, I know you said there's a rainstorm coming. I know you said God would bring a miracle, but I don't see anything. The sky is as clear and blue as it can possibly be. Nothing like it is today here in West Caldwell. It's like praying for years that God would set you free from depression, discouragement, fear, doubt. And you find yourself still in that same place. What does Elijah do? Continues to pray. He continues to believe. Oh, we all have our moments of God why, God when, God how. God, how are you going to work this out? But Elijah, as a man of God, he doesn't give up. He doesn't say, well, you went and you looked one time. What does he do? He tells his servant, take off and run 7 times and look out to the sea. The third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth time. The servant sees absolutely nothing. What do we do as the people of God when we've been praying for a miracle and we don't see the miracle? We continue to bow low. We continue to pray. We continue to seek God. We continue to believe that the rainstorm is coming. Finally, we see that Elijah's servant goes off and he looks again. And in verse 44, we read what happens. Let's read verse 44. Finally, the seventh time, his servant told him, I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand that was rising from the sea. Then Elijah shouted, "Hurry to Ahab and tell him, climb into your chariot and go back home. For if you don't hurry, the rain will stop you." The rain was coming. The final breakthrough was on its way. The moment of the miraculous was about to happen. In fact, the rainstorm would be so great that if Ahab did not get into his chariot, that he would be stuck in the mud. Because the blessing of God, in other words, the rains of God's presence, the rains would fall down in such a way that were so great that the earth would not be able to absorb it. When the final breakthrough came, when the miraculous came, for 3.5 years they prayed, they believed, they thought that rain might come, hopes were dashed, and now Elijah finally saw that tiny little rain cloud that was being raised. After years of the trial, the years of the tribulation, after years of God just allowing Elijah to survive, now there was a sign that was about to happen. There's something that is unexplained about the miraculous. Something that we cannot observe with our senses. Much like there was no physical way that Elijah could know that it was going to rain and it was going to be a mighty rainstorm. It's the gift of spiritual discernment. Elijah was a prophet. Even though the Weather Channel didn't say that it was going to rain, Elijah knew that it was going to rain. There was something that was stirring in his spirit that told him that it was the right time. Lately, in the last couple weeks, a couple months, I've had people come to me independently from each other, in different times, different places, and they come and they say, "Pastor, I can't explain it, but I just sense that something big is about to break forth. I just sense like something is about to happen. In other words, I feel like there's a mighty rainstorm that's coming. Things may not be adding up. It may not look that way in the natural. But we don't just look at the natural circumstances and the natural indications. We have something that others don't. We have the spiritual realm. We hear from the Spirit of the living God who speaks to our hearts and lets us know that a mighty rainstorm is coming." Amen? And I know that for many of us, there have been areas in our lives where we've been praying and we're believing and we're hoping. And just like Elijah sees that small hand, or the servant sees that hand, says the size of a man's hand. That's a tiny little thing that's rising over this vast sea that may even look like an ocean when you're standing on its shores. He sees this tiny little hand that is rising. And I tell you that as we pray and as we seek, I see a rainstorm that is coming. A rainstorm that will transform lives. A rainstorm that will set people free that have been praying for years. Where sick bodies will be healed. Where those who have been lost and far away from God that you have been praying for a long time. A rainstorm of the blessing of God is on the horizon. And God is going to rain down. And we're going to see the power of God, the miraculous, at work among us. Amen. I believe it's coming. I believe it's right around the corner. Just like right now, you drive down the street and the trees for the most part still look barren. They still look dead. But if you look really, really close on a rainy day like today, you can see that there's little tiny buds that are at the end of those seemingly dead and barren trees. And after this long, too long, cold and brutal winter, you just wait and you just see. The indications are small, but those trees in just a few weeks will burst forth with life, and there's nothing that can stop them. Just like the working of God in our lives. The first stage of what God is doing here, an awakening triumph where things have been dead and dry and there has been a drought for 3.5 years in the land of Israel, is the miraculous. The miraculous rain that falls. And in so many ways, God desires to rain down on our lives in ways that we cannot contain it. Well, it's kind of funny. Because after the miraculous, what else could happen? It seems like everything's okay. Everything's been restored. What do you think might happen after we see a miracle? We might give God thanks. We might rejoice. We might throw a party, have a lot of fun. We might testify and just share what God has done in our lives. That would seem to be the natural thing. But that's not what happens in Elijah's circumstance. And I'm grateful it doesn't. I'll tell you in a minute why. What happens is, at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 19 now, verses 1 and 2, Ahab goes home. And he goes home to his wife Jezebel. We've talked about Jezebel. She was not initially from the land of Israel, and she brought her foreign gods, and she was a strong, powerful woman for the sake not of God, but for the sake of the enemy. And she was one who brought in a lot of this idol worship that Israel was now giving into and being held in bondage to. So as you can imagine, Ahab goes home, and as I said, this is after the showdown on Mount Carmel, where there's some 400 or 450 prophets of Baal that have just been made to look like fools. They've been dancing around, they were cutting themselves, they were singing songs, and you know, no fire came. And as the fire of God falls on the altar that Elijah has now repaired and put in place, what follows that is the prophets of Baal are all killed. They're done. They're dead. So Ahab goes home. And he says, honey, I'm home. And Jezebel comes down and says, well, this is my own artistic interpretation, okay? She comes down and she says, so how was your day? What's going on? And scripture tells us that he tells her everything that happened. And you would think that after God has shown himself in such an awesome and powerful way, that like, Jezebel would be like, yeah, let's go worship the God of Israel. It just seems to make sense. I mean, this God, it seems to be more powerful than anything I've ever seen. But not the case with Jezebel. Jezebel is so angry that she makes an oath that I will kill Elijah. I will have him dead. And now we've seen God do great things in Elijah's life. But instead of what we've seen for the most part, we see a moment of humanity in Elijah. Because after the miraculous comes brokenness. Not all the time. Again, this is Elijah's circumstance. But he's brought to a place of brokenness. And let's read a bit of the brokenness that we find in Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 3 and 4. Elijah was afraid and he fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. From no better than my ancestors who have already died. Thankful that the Bible includes these sort of details. The Bible includes the peaks, the victories, the miracles. But the Bible also includes the valleys, the in-betweens, and the after the miraculous. We see Elijah's humanity here. You might think after he's escaped this drought, God brought him initially to the Kereth Brook where he drank the water from the brook and birds brought him food, and he then went to Zarephath and he stayed there with the widow. He saw the widow's son raised back to life miraculously. He has seen a fire fall from heaven on Mount Carmel. He has seen these tremendous rains that fell after 3.5 years. He has seen some awesome things, and we might conclude, well, Elijah would just trust God and think everything's okay. But Elijah's reaction is absolute fear to this threat of Jezebel. Discouragement is a real and a powerful force that can attempt to spoil the work of God. For anyone who is human and they have experienced discouragement, they know that it is a real and a powerful force. Elijah, though, is not just discouraged. So we can say we're discouraged, I had a bad day. But Elijah, man, he is beyond discouraged. God, I'm done. Just take it. I don't even want to live anymore. I mean, he is down and out. He is in a place where he is a broken man. And I love that the Word of God includes this because this is real life. Because we've all had moments of doubt and discouragement. Moments where we have seen God work in great ways. And even though we have seen God work in great ways, we have our moments where we're discouraged. We have the moments where we find ourselves there in the valley. Let's be reminded that Elijah's goal was to see the people of God, the people of Israel, return back to the Lord God. And it seemed like here it is. It's about to happen. God showed himself faithful on Mount Carmel. God sent the rains. It seems like the miracle, the true miracle, the big miracle of the people of God returning is just about to happen. The expectations were so big. The hopes were so high for Elijah. And even after everything that God had done, the leadership of the nation of Israel was still so stubborn. You ever been there? Where you had your expectations so high? You felt like the miracle was right there on the horizon. You felt like you were just about to see God answer that prayer that you had been praying for a long time. Maybe you've had a great time in prayer with God and you feel built up and excited. Maybe you get psyched driving down the road and you hear Mandisa, you start singing, I'm an overcomer. Okay, you know, okay. All right. You get all psyched up hearing that song. It's your jam. I'm an overcomer. That's right. You read a scripture verse that, yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or you know, you're discouraged when you're alone, but you get around the people of God here at church on a Wednesday or here on a Sunday or home group, and you feel great, but then you get back in the car and you drive back home. And when you get home, you start feeling like that miracle that was just around the corner is a dead end. The hope that you felt, the expectations that you had built up, it's a dead end. Your hopes are dashed, and you feel the power of defeat. Elijah says he's no better than his ancestors. He feels like he's done so much. He's worked so hard. He's seen the miraculous of God. He's no better off than his ancestors. He's seen so little progress and so little success, because the people of Israel are just as rebellious as they were before God took them on this crazy journey that he's been on. He's worn out. He's tired. Mentally, physically, spiritually, he is done. I'm sure we've all been there, where we feel like we've worked so hard, and it seems like it's in vain. It seems like so little has changed. But Elijah, through it all, he's seen the hand of God. He's experienced everything that life could throw at him, including the kitchen sink. And he's at this place of absolute brokenness. Finally, an angel wakes him, tells him to eat and to go on a journey. In verse 8, it tells him to travel, and he travels to Mount Sinai, which we know as the mountain of God. And it's interesting, he travels 40 days to Mount Sinai. There's something interesting about the number 40 sometimes in the Bible. When we see the number 40, not all the time, but in many cases, the number 40 represents a period of testing which acts as a preparation for something greater. We see this in Moses, as he's standing on Mount Sinai himself. He too was on Mount Sinai several generations before, and what happens? He's given the Ten Commandments. After that, the Israelites travel for 40 years in the wilderness before walking into the promise of God. The way that the book of Matthew lays out the life and the ministry of Jesus, Jesus is baptized and then he's led into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the earthly ministry of Jesus begins. That's how the gospel account of Matthew lays it out. It is a time of testing and a time of preparation for something greater that God has in store. So even in Elijah's brokenness, God has a process that he is working out that is preparing Elijah and bringing Elijah to a place of something greater. And so Elijah spends the night there at Mount Sinai. And he sleeps in a cave and he's still in this discouraged state. And when he wakes, God asks him this question two times. What are you doing here? Hey, listen, when God asks you a question, you better have a good answer ready. I can just see Elijah, right? He's walking 40 days to Mount Sinai from Mount Carmel. He's walking along the way, and he's thinking, God's going to probably ask me why I'm so discouraged and so beat up. I've got to come up with a good answer. And so Elijah is asked this question twice. What are you doing here? And he gives the same answer twice. Verse 10 tells us Elijah's answer in 1 Kings 19, verse 10. Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Wow. What is he essentially saying? God, it's their fault. It's those stubborn people. It's not me. It's my stubborn boss. My stubborn kids. That's why I have these problems. It's not me, God. It's them. Most of the time when God asks us, what are you doing here? In this discouraged state, this broken state, in this state where our faith has been shaken, often we have an answer something like this. God, it's some self-justifying excuse. It's not me. It's them. It's someone else. And sometimes when God asks us, what are we doing here? We give excuses. Well, that person got me upset. Or God, I tried to share my faith today, but I really failed. God, I've been praying for a really long time, but you haven't answered me, so I must be doing something wrong. There must be something wrong with me. God, you must not care about what I'm going through. And we give God all sorts of excuses. Even though Elijah is in this moment of brokenness, he thinks he's the only one that's left. God has a great plan that's at work. God has a great plan that he is already preparing. So let's look at the third and the final stage that we see in Elijah, and that is the legacy. What God is doing is something greater than Elijah probably could have ever thought. Let's go ahead and read 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 18. Then the Lord told him, "Go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram, then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him." Elijah says, "I'm the only one." And God says, "Oh no, you're not. I've got a plan where there's going to be 7,000 prophets of God that have not bowed their knee to Baal. 450 prophets of Baal have just been destroyed. And God has an army of 7,000 people that he has reserved and that he is raising up for a greater purpose." We see that the legacy of Elijah begins with God using Elijah to anoint Hazael king over Aram, to anoint Jehu king over Israel. In other words, what God is doing, though Israel has been so stubborn and they have not repented and returned to God as God would have desired, and God had done all kinds of miracles to turn their hearts back to himself, what God now does is he sets up an order for the future. He sets up a legacy. If this generation won't do it, God is prepared now to usher in the next generation of people so that they will have hearts that are submitted to him. And God also raises up another prophet after Elijah, Elisha. Now God would still use Elijah as you continue to read in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, but Elisha would be in training and Elisha would be prepared for even greater things than what we see Elijah do. What we understand though is that when we look at God and we look at this scenario, as we will always underestimate what God has in store. We will always underestimate the future plans of God. There's no way that Elijah could have known in the natural that God was going to preserve a remnant of 7,000 prophets that would not bow their knee to Baal. All Elijah could do was remain obedient before God. What we do today is merely a seed for what God is going to do in the future. The way we live our life today, the things that we do, are seeds for the greater things that God has planned for us when our heart is obedient before God. Elijah could not see what the future could hold. He was lost in the emotion of the moment, and we often find ourselves there. But when Elijah is obedient and directed by God, he realizes that God has a plan that will outlive him. And we realize that too. As we live every day, we realize that the plan of God that God is working out will outlive us. And that is a legacy that God has created in us and through us to not only touch those in our world today, but to touch those in the future. Elijah's legacy lived past, well past his life. Who is it that it is believed would prepare the way for the coming Messiah? Elijah. It's interesting, isn't it? And John the Baptist is a typology of Elijah. The one who would be the voice in the out of all people. Not Moses, not any of the other prophets, not Isaiah. No, Elijah would prepare the way for the coming. What a legacy to have. God used him in great ways that would long outlive his life. He's referenced in the faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. His legacy of faith was immediate, but it was also something that was eternal and that would touch lives even today, you and me. The legacy of Elijah touches our lives and teaches us a lot about this life that we live. We learn that he was pursued by Ahab and Jezebel for speaking against the evil of his day. He survives miraculously. God provides food. Elijah has bumps along the way. The widow's son that he's caring for in Zarephath dies. They're questioning if he's really a prophet of God. And he prays over this young boy three times. He lays his body. And God raises that boy back to life. It's not that life was easy. It's not that there was no bumps along the way. But we learn that along the peaks and the valleys, the hopes, the good times, the bad times, that God is faithful in it all. Israel is in bondage to the gods that control them. We see that God shows himself faithful on Mount Carmel. Elijah hears the voice of God while he's hiding out on Mount Sinai. Elijah has seen it all. He's been through it all. Elijah's story creates a legacy that we can relate to. It's one of struggle, one of triumph, one of defeat, one of hope. But it's because in the ups and the downs, he chose to remain obedient to God. That's why we have this legacy. He did what was right when it was unpopular, and his legacy lives on to all of us who are Christ followers. What we learn from his legacy is we learn a lot about our legacy. What creates our legacy, what speaks to other people, is not that we have to be perfect, not that we have to have it all figured out, not that we need to be happy all the time, but that in the peaks, in the valleys, in the times where we have triumph and in moments where we feel defeat, that we trust God and we are obedient to God. And that is what creates a legacy. Not a perfect people. Not living an easy life. Not a life of no resistance. Not a life of always being happy. But when others around us see that no matter what happens to us in our life, that we are a people that trust God and remain obedient to God, we create a legacy that God writes in our lives that communicates and speaks to the lives of other people. Maybe in your life, whether it's the season you're in now or one you've been in the past or one you'll be in the future, maybe it seems like a lot has come against you. Seems like the kids are pulling on you. There's always something to do for the school. And while your kids are pulling on you for more time, your boss is pulling on you at the same time for more time. It seems like the bills are piling up, even though you still are working that extra time. The government wants you to pay more taxes. The house always needs to be cleaned. The laundry is piling up. It seems like life is hitting you hard. The doctors are telling you, you need to do this. You need to come in for this appointment. But who has time? And you try to have time for God in the midst of it all. But you know what? There's an upside to when life throws everything at you, including the kitchen sink. There's an upside to it. And I realized this through the life of Elijah, but through a less inspired source, the life of Rocky Balboa. You gotta love Rocky. I caught a couple Rocky movies. The last couple weeks is just weird. I've been flipping through the channels, and I find Rocky. And I was always at the end of the movie, which is the best part, of course. And I caught the one where he's fighting Mr. T. I think it's Rocky 3, and then I also saw 4, where he's fighting the Russian. And Rocky 3, when he's fighting against Mr. T, the commentators in the movie, they say, man, Rocky looks like a middleweight. He doesn't even look like, he's just undersized. And the Mr. T character has this reputation of being this violent, vicious fighter. He didn't just want to beat you. He wanted to grind you into the dirt. And so they're fighting, and they're going back and forth, and they think, man, Rocky's done. That's it. The Rock is done. He's getting his lights punched out. You know, and if you've seen Rocky, the early 80s, I don't think a fight like this would be allowed nowadays. Because he's bloodied, he's bleeding, he's swollen, he's all disfigured, and he's in there, and he's standing. I think he even gets knocked down at one time. He gets back up and he's fighting. Everything he's done, except I think his brother-in-law notices it. He goes, he's not losing. He's just making him tired. He's just wearing him out. And you see at one moment where Rocky, man, he's getting hit. And he looks at Mr. T in the face and goes, come on. That's all you got? Come on, hit me harder. Hit me harder. That's all you got? You ain't nothing. Your mama hits harder than me. And he starts swinging, and he dodges, and he gives him a body shot, he gives him the uppercut, he gives him the jab to the face, and they're going back and forth, and then finally, Rocky backs up, and he gives him that one final blow, and he falls into the ropes, and Mr. T falls to the mat, and that big, strong man stumbles, and he falls. What do we learn from Rocky Balboa? Well, we learn the same thing that we learned from Elijah. Hey, when everything's been thrown at you, and you got your back against the ropes, but you're still standing. You may feel bloodied. You may feel beaten. You may feel like you don't know if you can last another round. But you know what matters? You're on your feet. You ain't on the mat yet. You're not defeated yet. You've still got victory. As long as you're standing on your feet, it can seem like the whole world is rising up against you. But if you're standing in Christ, there's still hope. There's still hope. As long as we continue to stand in Christ, the battle is long. The battle is not easy. Elijah was on his back against the ropes, but God called him. He was still standing. He hadn't fallen yet. And if we're here today, in Christ, we can still stand. No matter how weary, no matter how tired, no matter how broken we may feel, God still has a legacy that is in store for His children
and for His people. It doesn't matter what comes against us as long as we're standing. And we know that, hey, you know what? I've seen harder things. I've seen more difficult things. I've been through this before, and I have seen that no weapon that is formed against me will prosper. I can see that I've had these problems before, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And I know that my destiny as a child of God is not one who is defeated. My calling, my final determination in this world and when I go to heaven is not that I'm defeated, but I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Amen.